Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1, we'll read verse 1 down through verse 20. Colossians 1. Paul writes from his Roman prison to a group of people that he's actually never met before, but others took the gospel to Colossae. And Paul's heard reports of how they've embraced the gospel. And he writes these wonderful things, in part to connect with them, to give them truths that they need, but also in part to counteract the lies of people who've snuck into the church and have said to them, you need Christ plus. And so Paul writes in chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, because they've embraced Christ, because they are in him, for this reason, also since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place or preeminence in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Well, may the Lord help us as we look at those themes again today. Well, let's seek the Lord together. Let's pray. Our glorious God, we wish that we could bring words that were worthy of the uncreated being, of the eternal, infinite, incomprehensibly great, and incomprehensibly good. You are in a category all to yourself. There is no one that can be compared with you. And yet you have stooped down, and you have stretched out, and you have reached those who, as we mentioned this morning, lived in darkness and preferred it that way. We sing songs about the glory of the living God shining in the face and work of Jesus of Nazareth, and those songs were nothing but words on a page until we turned from all the emptiness and all the pride, all the lies of self-centeredness, and we saw Him by faith. We read the accounts in Scriptures. We saw His greatness described. We heard Him command us to come and to leave everything behind and take Him. We're thankful that we, every believer here, every believer across our little globe, can look and honestly say, by the undeserved love and the great work of God, I am His. He is mine forever. God, forgive our small thoughts of You. Forgive our small thoughts that we have of our offense, of our sin, of what it deserves. Forgive our small thoughts of Your love, which climbed over every barrier we could throw up, that pursued us, conquered us. Forgive us our large thoughts of us and all that we might do and promise with good intentions to help pay for our crimes. No, God, we come and we pray. God, open our eyes to behold things that fill people with wonder when they see them correctly, things from Your word, and unite our hearts to fear Your name. And Father, we pray that would occur here. It would occur for the thousandth time or the first time. We pray it would occur down the street and in nations and villages and in homes that we have no knowledge of, but You know them. So God, pity them. We thank You that You show us the heart of our Savior when He weeps over rebellious Jerusalem. And we don't have to fear that the One to whom all things have been handed and commands us to come and find rest, that He wouldn't want us. So God, help us to take You seriously. We don't want to live by our moods, our ups and downs. God, we want to live on these objective, unalterable truths. But we do want to live on them. And we don't want them just to be stored up in our memories or sitting on our tongues for Sundays. Father, we pray that You would, in a very real way, comfort those in this little fellowship that face very frightening physical needs and the frailty and the impact that sin has had on these bodies. God, it's so obvious. Would You be their unaltering environment in a way that they are more aware of You than of any other thing, any other person? Do it, God. Show the world how good a Father You are by how You take care of Your children, especially when they walk through such difficult places. We ask it in Your Son's name. Amen. In the Old Testament book, The Song of Solomon, an extended love poem between a young bride and her husband, Solomon, which we believe is a picture of the love of God for His people and His people for Him, Christ in the church. We see in this extraordinary union of love all the ups and downs of relationship with God that occur on the Christian side. The husband in this poem never goes up and down. And in the early chapters of the Song of Solomon, the wife's heart is ablaze with love for her husband. She sings his praises. She desires to be with him. She is not satisfied, though she is a poor woman who's been brought into the palace of one of the richest kings of the day. She is not satisfied with the palace life and all the things that come with being a queen if she cannot have the one that she loves with her. Chapter 2, she's seen pining and yearning and looking for the return of Solomon from his trips abroad. And she sees on the horizon this entourage that the royal group is returning, and she knows that Solomon is there. In chapter 3, she is again, she's alone. She's on her bed at night, and she thinks of him, and she desires to be near him. She says in that wonderful chapter, "I must seek him whom my soul loves." You ever been there, Christian? Is that phrase completely foreign to you? It can't be. "I must seek him whom my soul loves." But sadly, in chapter 5, she's grown cold and indifferent. And I think the Christian can understand this scene as well. She's in bed, and he comes, and he knocks on the door, so to speak. And they had different types of doors than we do. And so he says to her, "You know, I'm home." And she says, "I just took off all my clothes. And, you know, I got my hair in curlers." If she were, I don't know if women still put their hair in curlers at night. But anyway, "I brushed my teeth. I've cleaned off my makeup. I'm in bed. It's not convenient to get up. I'll see you tomorrow." And he leaves. And then her heart is bothered. Why did I treat my love that way? And she's stirred, and she gets up, and she gets dressed, and she looks around the palace. He's not there. And so she goes out into the capital city, Jerusalem. But it's nighttime. And so as she's searching down these little streets, the night guards in Jerusalem see her, and they don't know what she's up to. There's nothing good you can do in the middle of the night. And so they take her, and in a sense, they arrest her, and they question her. "What are you doing?" And she says, "Oh, I'm looking for my beloved." And they don't recognize that she's the queen. And they say, "Well, what kind of beloved is your beloved that you would do this?" And then she goes on to describe him in that, you know, 4,000 or 3,000-year-old Middle Eastern poetry. She just describes how perfect he is. And we could say, when she ends it by saying, well, she starts it by saying, "He's chief among 10,000. And she ends it by saying, "He's altogether lovely." When the men hear that she belongs to that kind of husband, it makes sense. No wonder you're willing to get up in the middle of the night and walk around and find him. He's that much better than anyone else. What a picture of the Christian. We have our ups and downs, but the heart of the believer treasures one person, treasures Christ. And there are times when our love for him is stirred, and people who know us best watch us, and they see the strange choices we make. You know, why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you come back on a Wednesday night? Why would you go to a small group study? Why do you read your Bible every day? Why do you pray? Why are you different? And the only answer that makes sense is, "My love, my Lord, is chief among 10,000. And he's altogether, spotlessly perfect." And if the world could understand what the Christian sees in Christ, they would understand your behavior. Well, we want to look again at the doctrine of union with Christ. And the reason I use that illustration from the Song of Solomon is because we're moving from measuring the privilege of union with Christ, like we did last week, by looking at the nature of the union, a spiritual, everlasting, real, vital, life-giving, legal, unbreakable connection with the God-man. You are in him. He's not merely acting as your representative. He's not merely done things as your substitute. You are united to him in that living way that we talked about. And that's amazing. And when you think about the nature of that union, it just baffles us. I was reading a portion from John Newton. Newton wrote a sermon on union with Christ, and someone sent it to me. Someone from Arkansas, a pastor's wife who was listening to our sermons, and said, "Have you seen Newton on this?" I'm going to save that for later. Boy, he just talks about how there's no way to really describe all that there is for the Christian in this amazing union. But there is another thing that we need to understand if we're going to measure the privilege of union with Christ, to be in Him, as Paul so frequently says, and that is, what is behind the word Him? Now, you have to have both words. There is no Christianity that's just Him. It has to be you are in Him. There has to be that connection. You can't admire Him from a distance. But of those two words, though they are both essential, one is primary, one is more significant, one is all important, and that's not the word in, it's the word Him. Who it is that you are legally represented by, who it is you are relationally attached to, who it is you are in a living connection with forever, that makes all the difference. If it is an insignificant or undesirable person, then you have one kind of life that results, and union with that person is viewed negatively. But if they are a person who has, you know, astonishing, they're in a position of astonishing honor and influence, and they have wealth, and matching that, they have a heart of love for you, to be legally represented by them, to be vitally connected to them, well, that's a very different thing. So, you already should know what you think of Jesus Christ by how you respond to the phrase in Him when you read it or hear it. If you yawn on the inside, if you say, yeah, I've already know that one, then it is because you have a wrong measure of Him. But here we come to a problem. If we're going to measure the Him of in Him, the problem is we cannot measure the majesty of the God-man any more than we can measure the mystery and fully figure out that mysterious union. There's a hymn by Isaac Watts. I don't believe it's in our hymn book, but it's in a book of poetry that Tozer put together, the preacher from the 1950s. And the opening hymn of this little book of poetry, Tozer talks about, he quotes Isaac Watts, and Watts talks about how big God is and how far we are from God in, you know, in just in essence. He is infinitely above us. Let me read you just a couple verses. Lord, Thee, God, Thee, while the first archangel sings, He hides His face behind His wings, and ranks of shining thrones around fall worshiping and spread the ground. This heavenly scene of worship. Now, Isaac Watts asked this question. Lord, what shall earth and ashes do? That's us. We would adore our Maker too, from sin and dust. To Thee we cry, the great, the holy, and the high. Earth from afar has heard Thy fame. And worms, that's us, believers, have learned to lisp Thy name. But oh, the glories of Thy mind leave all our soaring thoughts behind. Watts is right. We've got a book with facts. We have the help of the Spirit to teach us. We grab hold of the right phrases, and they're true. We can talk about in Him. We can talk about all that we have in Him. We can talk about the nature of the union. We can talk about the person we're united to. But at the end of the day, this will be a lisping sermon, and your effort to explain it to the person that you talk to, when they ask about, well, what are you learning at your church? And you say, well, learning this, it'll be a lisping explanation. And the best any theologian or Christian or angel can do is lisp it. What's a lisp? Well, it's where you have trouble pronouncing certain sounds. So it's kind of like you mispronounce it. We could say mumble. It's a different type of problem. We think that we have figured out union with Christ because we read our theology books and we can give the quotes from the great minds of the past. But in truth, while we can live on it fully right now, it is incomprehensible because the one you're united to can never be measured. There's no person like Him. Paul talks about Him. The Bible does help us. So we'll just look at some of the comments that Paul makes and then how it affects him, and then we'll be done this morning. What kind of comments does Paul make about this person to whom the Christian is united? Well, in chapter 1, we read it. After saying we have redemption in him, our rescue, our freeing from our enemies is found in him, in union with him. We are forgiven in him. Verse 15, he is. Verse 14, in whom? Verse 15, he is. So Paul knows, if you want to understand how wonderful it is, I can tell you about forgiveness, but I need to tell you something else. The one in whom you have this forgiveness, think about who it is. Who is yours? What beloved? What kind of love is your love, your loved one, that you are lovesick for him, that you respond so? And the answer Paul gives in verse 15 through 19 is that he gives this sweeping description of Christ. And it's one of the high points of all of Paul's letters. You can take time to go phrase by phrase. He says he is the image, he is the revealing, he is the arriving, the visible image of an invisible deity. He is the firstborn of all creation. Not that he is one of the created ones, but like a Jewish home, the firstborn is the heir who inherits and has authority over everything. Christ has inherited all creation and has the authority to do what he wants with it. Why is that the case? The next verse, 16, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through him, and they're all for him. That's the one you're united to. Verse 17, he is before all things. He existed before creation. And in him, all things are held together. He sustains all things. Then you think of Christ in particular with relation to his people. He is head of the body. He is the beginning or the origin of our salvation. He's the origin of his kingdom and his people. He is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. And then when you read all of those and think, how can that really be true of any Jewish man? Paul just makes our jaws drop because he says, for in him all the fullness of God. It was God's pleasure that all that fullness of godness, the deity, would dwell in him. Wednesday night, we looked a little bit at this. When we think about the triune God, we think about the one that we're united to, the God-man. Real man, united to the fullness of the divine nature, not one third. Let me read you two theological statements, all right? So put your thinking caps on. And don't think of it abstractly. This is Christ. This, he says, Bruce Ware in a little book, the whole book is not perfect, but these are simple definitions. I like them. Ware says, there is one and only one God, eternally existing and fully expressed in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each member of the Godhead is equally God. Each is eternally God, and each is fully God. Not three gods, but three persons of one Godhead. Each person is equal in essence, as each person possesses fully the identically same eternal divine nature. Yet each is also an eternal and distinct personal expression of the one undivided divine nature. Well, that's how brainy people talk today. But if we go back and look at the passages in Scripture that describe what it is that God, the perfections of God, and then we pack them into the God-man that we're united to by faith, then you would have to say this. Here in the God-man, you have union with one who never had a starting point, never had an origin. He has no birthday. He never ages. He never can be altered. There is majesty and splendor in this person that cannot be measured, that cannot be rivaled. There is moral beauty without a flaw. There is infinite fullness without a limit. If you think about our God, He would, if we could put it like in a childish way, God is the kind of being that if He had clocks in His house or a watch on His wrist, it would only say now, because He's the timeless being. And He, every moment to God is now. He is with those in the past and with those in the future at once. He's not just ancient and He lasts longer and started before. It's that He is all present in all moments. He's not a being like us, limited to the succession of seconds and minutes. And it's the same thing when we think of His presence. If God had a map, if God had a cell phone with a GPS, every place on His GPS would say here, because He calls every place here. He cannot be excluded from any place in His creation. The, as far as I know, unbelieving philosopher Carl Jung said a strange thing. Bidden or unbidden, wanted, invited, or uninvited, God is present. He was right. Everything that renders the divine nature perfect and complete has been, in an undiminished degree, united to humanity in the person of Jesus, and that's the person that you are in. That's not enough. Surely we think, well, that would be enough. But you cannot be united to deity. Do you remember that God deals with us through mediation, through a mediator, a representative? And Paul talks about all humanity starts off being represented by Adam, who was a fallen, disobedient representative. And that's bad news. And that's why we have this that we have today. But there is another, a final, a last Adam, another representative. And that is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And if you are in Him, that changes everything. But you cannot have a relationship with God without mediation. You are not big enough. How are you going to reach Him? Do you remember the book of Job? How can I put my case before God? Would I climb up to heaven somehow? Am I supposed to reach the throne room of God somehow? I can't even get there to lay my case before Him. If I got there, who would let me in? There is such a gap between what we are as created beings and what He is as the uncreated creator is so large, you could not be united to Him. And the gap morally is large. He is pure, you're impure. That's why the writer of Hebrews warns people not to take Christ lightly, because he says, our God is what? A consuming fire. If you want to be united to God without the mediation of the God-man, then you are like a person who wants to walk toward this wall of flame. It is only in the miraculous union of God with humanity in the Son of God that you, animated dust of the earth, sinner, can be brought to God, pure and uncreated, and to be brought as close as human language can describe. You can be united, not just represented, not just substituted for by the God-man. You can be united to Christ spiritually and truly and everlastingly. He can be your representative. He can be your life. But no one who knows the truth about God would think that we could just be united to the unmediated, infinite being who is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 2 talks about why Christ became flesh and blood, why the Son of God took on flesh, and it says this: therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. And he speaks not just of the physical, but the spiritual, the believer. Christ did not come in the form of deity united to angelic nature. He comes and he's born from Mary by the almighty power of God. These things that we think could never be united are united, deity and humanity. And he does so, why? So that all he does might be done on your behalf, believer. And it's you are treated as if you had actually done those things. All the benefits, all the rewards he receives, believer, you are treated as if they are yours. His actions become, in a sense, yours in the eyes of the Father. His rewards become your supply. He is united to humanity so that he might share with his people forever all that the triune God, in an amazing love, has decided to give them. If you go back to Colossians, where Paul talked about in him and who he is, I read verse 19 where it said, it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Then in chapter 2, verse 9, he picks up that theme again. You know the verse, we quote it so often, where it says that all the fullness in him, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete or full. The reason for the union of God and humanity in the person of Jesus Christ is so that you might be united to God through that God-man, and being in him, he might share with you everything. Now, that's how Paul measures being in him. How does it affect Paul? For Paul, treasuring Jesus, making much of Jesus, prizing Jesus above every other kind gift that God gives is the most practical thing for him and for every church and every believer in the New Testament. I want to give just a few examples of how the worth of him, in the phrase in him, altered and refashioned Paul, the very respectable, very earnest, hardest working, rising star of Judaism, the Pharisee of Pharisees, who needed nothing. Suddenly, he meets Christ on the road to Damascus. Do you remember? And he is struck down with a vision, and he realizes all at once that the one that he has attempted to crush his people is in fact the Messiah, and not just some great Jew that would free them from Rome. He is the God-man. Saul of Tarsus is flattened by the sight of Jesus of Nazareth. And he realizes now that he has misunderstood his Bible. And for 3 years following this conversion, Paul's embrace of Christ, for 3 years afterwards, I don't believe we should imagine that those years are completely inactive for Paul. He didn't just go to a monastery. We have reason to believe that he was talking about Christ to people, but his full-blown missionary activity doesn't start. And it's as if for 3 years, Saul of Tarsus has to give concentrated effort to reading his Bible again in light of who Jesus is, because Christ has wrecked Paul's Judaism. He had the right book, he just had the wrong view. And I wonder if Christ has ever wrecked your Christianity, so to speak. Has he ever been seen by you in such a way? Has God opened your eyes? Have you cried out and God has been merciful? And it's like I have the same Bible, but I have the right view of Christ today. I never had it before. And having the right view of Christ, it just has wrecked my religion. I have the same print on the same pages, but it's like someone dropped a new Bible in my house. One theologian, a guy named Bruce, wrote this about Paul's conversion. He said, it was this Damascus Road revelation that put a new perspective on all Paul's previous experience and, you know, Jewish training. Formerly, before, all the elements in his life and thought were organized around the central focus of the law, Judaism in a sense. All that went with it, the rituals, the rules, and the many rules, of course, they added. But when the revelation of Jesus Christ showed him in a moment the bankruptcy of that religion, that could no longer be the magnet which drew all the elements of his life together. With the removal of that magnet, my old religion, my Old Testament, my Psalms, my people, my rituals, with the removal of that as the center, his life would have been dispersed and disorganized had not the law been replaced at the center of his soul by the risen Lord, around whom Paul's life and thought were reorganized. Sinclair Ferguson, Scottish preacher, who's so good, described it this way. He said, when Christ showed himself to Paul on the road to Damascus, one of the things that happened was that he quit doing 1,000 things and just did one thing in 1,000 ways. If you think of your life, you could probably eventually make a list of 1,000 things you do in life. Not all of them today, but in general. And Sinclair Ferguson is right. Like Paul, when we meet Christ by faith, when we embrace him, we quit doing 1,000 things. We do one thing. We live for him. For me to live is Christ, Paul says, from that moment forward, never before. The hymn of in him has so reshaped Paul that he says, well, life for me now, it's so simple. I just do one thing. I live for him. For me to live is Christ. But Sinclair Ferguson, the Scottish preacher, was right. Paul does one thing now in 1,000 ways. In other words, you and I still get up, we go to work, we still chase children around the living room. We change diapers. We feed them. We clean. We feed them. We clean. You know, the unending cycle. We spend time with friends. We come together to worship. We have 1,000 things we still do. But really, we're just doing one thing now because Christ has reshaped everything. In him, I live for him. But I do that in 1,000 tasks that he gives me in 1,000 different ways. It's really just one thing. Paul thought so much of the hymn that he was united to that it reshapes his entire focus when he's with people. In 1 Corinthians, he said, he reminds them, when I came to you, 1 Corinthians 2, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. You know, in highfalutin talk, what did I do? He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Would the old Paul have said that? He would have shown up in the town and impressed people with his years and years and decades of academic labor that made him outpace every other student in his class. And they would have been wowed with Paul. But now Paul speaks in a simple way because he's wowed with Christ. And Christ is the only one worth being wowed about. There's only one impressive person that comes to Christ Church New Albany. It's Christ. Every one of us, the rest of us, we're all equally, wonderfully nobodies in Christ. Paul says, that means I determined when I was with you that my focus would be that person, Jesus. It was the focus of his talk. We preach Christ, he said, and him crucified. Christ the King. When Paul meets Christ, getting the right measure of his Lord changes what he treasures, not just in the first moment of Christianity, but every day afterward. Philippians 3, whatever things were gained to me. Chuck has preached about this. Those things I counted loss for the sake of Christ, more than that. If you can add those three words to your Christianity, then you have the right Christianity. More than conversion, more than repentance and faith, more than that, I continue to count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. But it didn't just change all that in Paul. It changed how he viewed other people. Paul views a Christian by how they love Christ, how they treasure Christ. Philippians 3, verse 3. We are the true circumcision, not the Jews who reject the Messiah. No, circumcision was pointing to this, the changed heart, the renewed life within. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's Paul's definition of a Christian. On the flip side, Paul's definition of a non-Christian. How would you define them? Here's how Paul defines them. 1 Corinthians 16. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. There is something about the him of in him. There is something about the indescribable worth, majesty, and beauty that if you are not captured with him, if you do not really love him, you deserve the everlasting wrath that will be before you if you refuse to love him. Again, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, if our gospel is veiled, well, we share the gospel and so many people don't seem really interested, the Corinthians might say. Paul says, oh, it's not a problem with the gospel. It's not a problem with the hymn that we're talking about. The problem is this, he said. It is veiled, this gospel is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Paul defines an unbeliever. It doesn't matter whatever else you have, but if you are unable to see the life-wrecking, life-giving beauty of the glory of God's good news in the face of Jesus of Nazareth, who is the image of God, then you are not a Christian. Paul's fear for the young churches he plants shows what he thinks of Christ. That's been refashioned too. I wonder what Paul feared when he was a Pharisee and he taught little classes and he went around and checked on Jews, not just in the blue blood capital of Jerusalem, but in the other parts of the Roman Empire. When Paul shows up, what's he afraid he'll find? They haven't been perhaps circumcising their sons because they live, you know, out among pagans and they don't want to do that. They haven't been attending the synagogue regularly. They've been breaking the Sabbath. They haven't been giving. What is Paul afraid of? Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 says this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I betrothed you to one husband. I walked you down the aisle to Christ so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what frightens Paul. I do not want to hear that you have been led away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. I want to know you're still treasuring him. If people watch the Apostle Paul, who lost everything, who's in a Roman prison when he writes so much of this, and they see him, and they see the infinitely satisfied life, the glow of a man in Christ, Surely they would have said to him, why are you this way? And he would say, for Christ's sake. And they would have to follow that up with, what kind of beloved is your beloved that you act so? And Paul could have said, not in ancient poetry, but in Greek categories, he is my righteousness, my life, my hope. He is my all in all. He's chief among 10,000. There's no one that compares to him. He has no blemish. He's altogether lovely. And if he could just explain it, and the people by the grace of God could hear it, they would look at Paul and say, that makes perfect sense. The reason you're not worried about all of this and all of this is because he is so much better than any other thing you might lose. Christian, what do you really think about union with Christ? Well, that will be greatly impacted by what you really, actually, not officially, actually think about the value of Christ. And has the value of the one that you're united to, has that reshaped your life so that every area of life really is dominated by treasuring Christ? So that your heart is so full of that, that when you go to work, you talk about Christ. And your heart is so full of Christ's word that when you wake up, you read your Bible and you want to do the commands of Christ. And when someone is hurting, you give them the comfort that comes only from Christ. You point them again and again to the one who is altogether lovely. Does his value, the one in whom you are, the one to whom you've been united, does it make you want to walk closer tomorrow morning than you ever walked before? I remember not long ago, I was waking up, you know, got my Bible, want to meet with the Lord before I meet with any other person. And then there were some things that I remembered I needed to do. And, you know, and these were interesting things. Oh, I forgot. I need to check this and I need to get this and I need to do this. And I really wanted to do it. And I thought, what is it compared to drawing near to God because he has put me in his Son, and to sit at his feet in Christ, to sit at the Father's feet, to be taught, to talk to him? Does being in Christ refashion you like it refashioned Paul? So now you could say, by the grace of God, certainly not perfectly, but really, I don't do 1,000 things. I do one thing. But by the help of God, I do it 1,000 ways. Now, let me close with a word to those of you that may be standing at a distance from Christ and saying, well, okay, those are fine words, but I'm not so sure they're for me, or I'm not so sure they work on Monday mornings. Well, you can ask any true Christian, but let me say this. When we look at the conversion of Paul, when his entire life was re-altered by a new center, obviously, Paul didn't throw away God's moral law. We've been talking about that a lot. Paul loved to do that law, but it took its right place. Christ is the center. So many spokes attached to this Christ, but he's the center. When you look at the conversion of Saul on the road to Damascus, there's this question. Are you saying that everybody has to have a road to Damascus kind of conversion? And that, I find, is asked often by either people who are believers, but they doubt themselves in every area of life, and they're afraid they didn't have a lightning bolt experience, so maybe they're not even a Christian. Or by people who are not believers, but they show up at church a lot, and they want to be assured that they don't need any of that, because as long as they tip their hat to God on Sunday morning and agree with certain facts, that's all that faith was. So you can use that question to hide from God. The answer to that question is no. God saves people through such a great variety of ways. The outward experiences, those vary. But the full answer to that question is, do I have to have a conversion like Paul to be a Christian? Is that what your church believes? No, and yes. There is something about Paul's conversion you have to have, or you are not a Christian. It is not the being flattened on the ground and the height of emotions or depth of despair. It's not the experiential side of it. It's not what shows up on the outside. It's this. Somehow you go from not knowing the truth about Christ to knowing the truth about Christ, and that reshapes everything. And you treasure Him. I want to read the doxology from the book of Jude, and then we'll just sit and have a moment of quiet before we go and have lunch. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.